So before we get back to Genesis, we started a series, Don't Look Back, looking at the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and Abram, which is Lot's uncle. And I want to start where we started last week. I know some of you were gone, some of you were on a retreat, some of you just were not here. And so we want to start to kind of fill you in because you kind of need to have a little backdrop for this story, for what we're about to embark on. And it'll make a lot more sense if you have that. And so we started last week in 2 Peter. And so we're going to put that up. This passage is really talking about false prophets, and it's a warning. It talks about this guy by the name of Lot, and it says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." And so we talked about, it looks like Lot is kind of heroic in this. And yet, if you look at the text, he's not heroic. He is something else. We talked about this idea of living next to Sodom. Sodom in the scriptures is talked about. It was lawless. It was wicked. This is the description that Genesis gives us. And It's how Lot got there. There was this fight between the herdsmen of Abram, his uncle, who is going to be Abraham a little bit later in Genesis, and Lot's herdsmen, and they were fighting over grazing land. And so there was this conflict that was going on. Abram comes to him and he says, "Hey, basically, hey nephew, like we're family. Let's not fight about this. Let's just go in different directions." And so Lot, he lifts up his eyes and he looks over and he sees this lush, beautiful place called Sodom. And so he goes and it says that he pitches his tent outside of Sodom. He was Sodom adjacent. He was not in Sodom because it was wicked. There was wickedness there. And it says that his soul was he knew right and wrong. And he knew that this wasn't okay. And yet there was this tension in him because there was prosperity there. There was going to be money there for him to be made. And so he gets himself kind of caught up in it. And then we get to the place where he is not just out there living adjacent to it, he moves into it. In chapter 14, can we skip down to Genesis chapter? It tells us this. "They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom." So he was adjacent. He was pitched his tent on the outside. Now he's living in the middle of Sodom with all of its wickedness. And what happens in the story is that there are these kings. In chapter 14, it reads kind of like a news article. And there are these kings that have this alliance. And these are city-states. Sodom and Gomorrah are city-states of these kings. And they were paying taxes to them. They were paying dues for protection. And about the 14th year, they decided, Sodom and Gomorrah and a few of the other city-states said, "We're not going to pay that anymore. We're successful. We own all of the trading routes. We own all of this posh lifestyle. And we're not going to pay these kings anymore." Well, the kings did not like that. People do not like when you take and mess with their pocketbooks. And so they send in armies. And there is this quick reaction to say, "No, you are ours. You're not alone. You're not by yourself in this." And there's this quick reaction. And Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom, are carried off. He's captured by this. And so we left kind of in this cliffhanger. Well, what's going to happen to Abram's nephew? He moved from a tent facing Sodom, Lot did, and he moved into Sodom, and close enough, he was at one point, kind of when he was on the outside, he was close enough to benefit from Sodom, but he didn't really belong to him, but now he had belonged to him, now he's captive in this. They took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possession, and they went their way. And why did Lot choose to live near Sodom? Genesis has kind of already told us this. The land was fertile. It was attractive. It promised increased. Lot's logic makes sense if the goal in life is to gain. But the Bible keeps warning us what looks like opportunity can also be a trap. It places your soul within the reach of the city. And the city was deemed evil. Temptation really... for any of us, including Lot, I don't think temptation comes and begins with a love of evil. It says that his soul, in 2 Peter, it says his soul understood that this was not okay, that the city was not okay. It wasn't that he loved evil. But you see this movement toward captivity. It begins with just close enough, and then close enough to benefit, and then close enough to blend in, close enough to feel like you can manage it. So he blends into Sodom, and he is then captured because they think he's a part of Sodom. And that's why this story, I think, doesn't just talk about an ancient city. It confronts every generation. It confronts every one of us. Our culture normalizes what God calls destructive, and it mocks what God calls holy. And if you stay near it long enough, your conscience doesn't usually explode. It just quiets down. It just quiets down. Your conscience of going, no, that's not okay, just quiets just a little bit. So the question I think that we ask, I think even when I was in junior high, I was asking these questions because there is a mischievous part of my heart. I was asking, how close can you get to the line before it's actually sinning? And I think we do this naturally. I think that there is a point in our hearts, how close can I get to Sodom before it actually captures me? And we ask those questions. And it sounds like a practical question, but I'm not sure that it's the right question. It's the question of like, well, how many beers can I have before I'm sinning? How many beers can I have before I cross the line? And drunkenness in the Bible, no. It doesn't say you can't ever have one. I'm not saying you should ever have one. I'm just saying it doesn't tell you you can't have one. But our question, it's the wrong question to go, how close can I get to the line? It's the wrong question to go, how long or how close or how many things can I do with my boyfriend and girlfriend before it's technically sinning? That's the wrong question. How much can I watch, listen to, and laugh at before it starts shaping me? It starts shaping who I am. In other words, how close can I get to Sodom and still claim I'm not in Sodom? Let me give you a real life example. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college. I went to Cornerstone University. And at that time, you could not have a television in your dorm room. And I thought that was very odd. I just thought that, like, that seems so restrictive. Like, why can't we have televisions in our room? I didn't understand that you could. I came from here, and I didn't understand that you could actually pick up television stations without cable. Here, like, you don't really get any cable unless you have cable, right? You can't watch any TV. Well, there you could pick up television stations. And one of the things that they wanted us to do is not to watch alone in our rooms television shows that could be just kind of out of bounds. And so there was a TV in the lounge. There's this TV in the lounge, and it was, I mean, we would go out there and we would watch March Madness, and we would enjoy that, but there were some rules to it. And one of the rules was we were not allowed to watch the show Friends. Anybody know the show Friends? And I thought, man, that's so restrictive. It's just a sitcom on regular old television. I thought, well, why? Well, not too long ago, I watched some. I watched about 3 episodes of Friends. And I will tell you, there is some humor in it. But as I'm watching this thing, I went, oh my, now I understand what they were saying. Because in the show, it is about all of these friends, these 6 people, one of the most famous shows ever in America. What you see is a version of life that is very different than the version of life of a Christian worldview. It has things in there that it normalizes. It treats sexual immorality like normal and harmless. It makes a commitment feel optional. It turns purity into a joke. It presents casual relationships as freedom and holiness. It talks about pornography as something that is just normal that everyone does. And here's what happens when you sit under that long enough. And I think this is what Cornerstone was trying to tell us. They didn't explain it very well, but they were trying to help us. If you sit under that long enough, you don't instantly go and commit some big scandal. That's not what happens. You just slowly start to agree with it. You laugh at it, and it becomes a permission slip in your own life. You become closer and closer and closer to it. Your standards soften. Your conscience gets trained to call darkness no big deal. So here's the wiser question in this. Instead of how close can I get, the question that we should have from a Christian worldview is this. What helps me walk in the light? What helps me walk toward Jesus? Whatever is lovely, whatever is pure. Practically, that means you don't choose inputs that are going to numb you to the goodness of who God is. You calibrate your mind and heart by the Word of God. We talk about this all the time. You need to read Scripture. You need to make it your lamp to your path. You need to have ingesting it on a daily basis. Because here's the deal. The crowd, the world, will never can be your moral compass. It can never be your moral compass. Let me just say this. You can never be your moral compass. You can never be your moral compass. You are not God. I am not God. Crowds drift. Our hearts drift. But here's what the Scripture does. It steadies us. It does not change. It is the very Word of God meant to live our lives by, meant to shape our hearts, to have the very presence of God in our lives. If you want a simple test that's not complicated, if something consistently makes sin feel smaller and holiness feel strange, let me just tell you, it's not neutral. It is shaping you. It is shaping you. Well, what happens? God sends a rescuer for Lot. He sends a rescuer for him. In Genesis 14:13, let's go there. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. So he's probably in Sodom. This person escapes out of there. Abram's living by the oaks. These were people that were allies to Abram. These were people who knew Abram. They probably did some business with Abram. And they knew, like, hey, this is his nephew, and he's caught in something. He's caught in something. The story shifts from Lot's, really, his compromise to Abram's response. Abram knows that this is his nephew. This is his kinfolk. Abram isn't just living out here somewhere in the middle of nowhere. He has allies, and that matters. Because I think God often in those missions that we have, the information that we need, there may be somebody who is unexpected that will explain something to you in a way that you understand, that is an ally. Abraham is not a king. He's not an emperor. He's on this pilgrimage with a promise, yet God has placed them in community, and those relationships actually matter for him. Can I have the other remote or the other microphone? Something wrong with this one. So there's this impossible situation. Abram is now going up against armies. And what happens is Abraham hears this in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And this is one of those most striking moments in the chapter, because Abram knows Lot made some unwise choices. He knew where he was living. He knew the danger of that. And he doesn't go, well, you made your bed, Lot, now lie in it. He goes, no, that's my family. That's my family. And his instinct in this isn't to just run over there and lecture him. It's to run over there and rescue him. He moves toward the one who has drifted. And so how does he do this? He has trained men born in his house. These aren't mercenaries. This is his house. This is covenant family language. And I think this is important for us. When we see somebody who has drifted, when we see somebody who has moved away, when we see somebody who is in captivity from their choices, we move toward them. We don't move away. We go and we try to rescue. We go and try to help. We go and try to bring them. And why does he do this? Because he's family. And he says, man, you are family and I'm coming for you. And the numbers are meant to feel thin. If you read that and you go, man, 318, that doesn't sound like a lot. Why does it give us that information? It's because the kings Lot got tangled up with and defeated other kings. They probably had thousands in their army. Abram is outmatched on paper, which sets us up for, I think, this point. When God brings deliverance, he often does it in ways where you can't explain it by human strength alone. He is not going, man, you have all of this, Abram. He's actually going, Abram, you're going to go, and there's like 318 of you. And we have to remember that our God is bigger than any problem that we have. There's nothing that is impossible for him. And so what happens, verse 15 and 16, it says, and he divided his forces, this is Abram, against them by night. He and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them. And so they go running off. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. So these are his people of his household. But notice this. Abram uses wisdom. He uses strategy and timing. It says by night. The Bible is not anti-planning. The Bible is not anti-strategy. But the victory is still not ours. The victory in whatever we're going after, it is always God.
He defeated them and he brought back that which was lost. There was a rescue. Lot doesn't negotiate his freedom. Lot doesn't escape by his own strength. Lot is brought back by somebody who is stronger. And that is really the pattern of salvation. It is the pattern that we see throughout salvation, that there's always somebody in salvation, there's somebody stronger that comes to rescue. Scripture consistently describes sin and evil not merely as mistakes, but as captivity. People don't simply need advice. They don't need advice. They need deliverance. They need somebody who is more spiritual. The Bible says those who of you are more spiritual, go to those people and you restore them gently. You rescue them gently. You bring them back gently. Abram's rescue is really a shadow, though. It points forward to the reality that God doesn't merely shout instructions from a distance. He always sends a rescuer. And he sent the great rescuer. His name is Jesus. And so let's move on in this story, because you're going to meet two kings, a king of the kingdom of God and a king of this world. Remember, we said this last week, that there are only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of this world and there's a kingdom of God. And that's it. And all of our decisions are really, which one are we living in? Which one are we connected to? So there's this king that he meets in the valley. And he is a king, a Melchizedek, king of Salem. He meets with him. Abram does. And look what he does. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, this is the second king, "Give me the persons, give me the people. Give me these people back, but you take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Let's unpack that, because there is a lot of stuff going on in this little passage of scripture. After the battle, Abram meets these two different kings, King Melchizedek. And Moses, he kind of slows down the story here, and because there's something massive that is happening. Abram just fought a war. He just rescued the captives. He's standing in the glow of victory. And right here, before the king of Sodom can even speak, God sends this priest. And this is interesting. This is important. God knows Abram's, I think, greatest issue in this moment is not the battlefield behind him, but the temptation in front of him. Because remember, Sodom was really tempting to Lot, and it's really tempted to our human flesh. And God knows that for Abram. Success, I think, sometimes for all of us, can be spiritually dangerous, more than suffering, because success whispers this: "You did it. You did it. You did it, Abram. Look at, you did it with 318 men. Look how great you are. You earned this. You deserve this. Take a little reward. Have a little treat. Take the possessions from Sodom." So God meets Abram with bread and wine, not with some type of trophy or some type of possessions. And Melchizedek brought this out. He brought out bread and wine. In ancient world, if you brought this out, bread and wine, they were symbols of life and celebration. of joy. But in this moment, it's more than just hospitality. It's a priestly ministry. God's strengthening Abram in the place where Abram is most vulnerable, right after the wind. Before Abram can be tempted by Sodom's good, God feeds him with God's gifts. And so let me tell you just a little bit about Melchizedek and why this matters. He was a priest of God Most High. There are no Levites at this point. That's the priestly order. There's no tabernacle. There's no Aaron where the priests come from. This is all Old Testament history. There's no temple system. And yet still, here is a priest, meaning God has not left the world without a witness. God has not left the nations without a testimony. And God is showing Abram that his covenant plan, remember, he tells Abram, you follow me, you go to this place, you leave your family, you leave all this stuff. It's the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And he tells him all of these things. There is no temple. There is no worship in this way. There's one dude named Abram, the father of our faith. And God sends him a priest to speak into his life. To speak and interpret his life. And what does he say to Abram? After he gave him wine and bread, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's not like a nice religious line. That's a worldview. That's an understanding of who possesses things. Possessor of heaven and earth means God isn't the tribal deity of one people. He owns everything. He rules everything. He is not one option among many. He is the foundation of all reality, which means Abram doesn't need Sodom's wealth, because that's the temptation. That's what's going to come to be secure. Because why? Because God owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Melchizedek says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That sentence protects Abram from the poison that comes after victory, which is pride, self-trust. Melchizedek is saying, Abram, don't misread the moment. Don't misread what just happened. Yes, you fought. Yes, you planned. Yes, you took action. Yes, you took risk. But the deliverance did not come by your hand. It came from the Lord. What Melchizedek is teaching Abram is to read the story correctly. God delivered. God provided. God gets the credits. And the priestly line, I mean, we could zoom out. We could spend like weeks on this, and last week I got all caught up, and that's why we're here this week. I could spend like 3 more weeks on this whole idea of Melchizedek and where does that come from. I'll tell you a quick story. When I was doing my oral exams in seminary, they asked me about the priestly line of Melchizedek and how it relates to Hebrews, and I was like, God sent him in the Old Testament. I really struggled with him. And so I had to really study, like, what does that actually mean? And what was God doing? And you can pick Melchizedek up in Hebrews chapter 7. And it tells us that Melchizedek is a preview, a priest king who points forward to who? To Christ, the Messiah, the real priest king. Melchizedek comes as a priest and a king. Jesus comes as a true priest king. Melchizedek brings bread and wine to strengthen Abram after a rescue. What does Jesus do? He gives us bread and wine. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, because his rescue doesn't just cost effort. It cost him his life. When we take communion, we're declaring the victory over death has come from God's hand through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we take this bread and this wine that symbolizes Jesus' body and his blood, and we go, this is our king. This is our priest. This is the one who saved us. This is the one who rescued us. Oh, it should amaze us. that this story, the complexity of it, and yet the simplicity of what God did in that moment. Here's the reality of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to give you life advice. He didn't come to give me life advice. Here's what Jesus did. The same thing that Abram did for Lot. He came to rescue us from our captivity. Genesis 14 in a nutshell, Lot is taken. He can't free himself. Someone stronger has to come. And right after that rescue, God provides a priest who feeds and blesses and recenters the rescuer. So when Melchizedek walks out with bread and wine, it is God saying to Abraham and to us, your life will not be sustained by the treasures of Sodom. And we know this is coming. We know this offering is going to be coming to him. You're not going to be sustained by the treasures of Sodom, but by the blessing of God Most High. So what does Abram do? Let's look at verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And what is Abram's response? Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's the first time that a tithe is mentioned in all of Scripture. It's the first time in all of Scripture, this concept that it is all God's, and I never want my heart to be captured by my possessions. I never want to be captured by this gain that I think this world is about. But I recognize that God is above all of these things. He owns all of these things, and it is all his. And so he worships in this moment by be giving a tenth. This is not a fundraiser speech. This is the reality of what God intended for us. It protects Abram's heart. It protects who he is. And what is he saying out loud? God did this. God is my provider. God is first. God is my source. God is my security. God gets the credit. That's what the tithe is doing in this moment. Abram is training his heart. He's breaking the idea that the flesh is that I can do this on my own. I can take care of this on my own. Because money always tries to become more than money. It tries to become your peace, your control, your confidence, your identity. Abram was a wealthy man by the provision of God. One of the things I think that is interesting about this is the statement of the tithe in there, if we miss that, it is Abram saying, I refuse to be owned. I refuse to be owned. Owned by fear, owned by greed, owned by the illusion that if I just have more, I'll finally be okay. It's this idea of this generosity that he shows is this idea of who is in charge, who is Lord, who is King, who he chooses to recognize and allow to write his story. I was in a conversation a while back with this person, and they're telling me their life story, and I love to hear people's stories. I love to hear where they've been and what God's doing, and this person was rescued mightily by God. And there is this incredible, just movement in their life toward seeing who God is and believing the truth and the promises of who God is for them and how much God loves them. And it was this beautiful story. And as we were sitting there, and this took a while just to kind of hear it and listen, they asked me a question. They said, well, you know, I really want to put God first in my life. I want the will of God in my life is actually what they said. How do I do that? And I don't know where this came from. I just said, why don't you start tithing? It's a very weird response because you should have saw the look on their face. But the reason I said that is it is the easiest way to say, God, I trust you. It's a matter of faith. God, you can do more with the 90% than with the 100% that I'm trying to hold on to. That God, you are the one that I trust. You are the source. And I said, man, if you just do that, I think all of these other things, because they were telling me about how they were struggling with prayer, struggling with reading the scriptures, struggling with some of the obedience, even though they wanted to make God first in their life. And I said, what if you just did this? What if you just took that step of faith? As the American idiom goes, you put your money where your mouth is. See, I think once that you do that, once your heart moves in that direction, obedience doesn't seem so far off. When you read the scripture and pray, it seems a little bit differently. Because why? Because you've already put God first. You've already made a step toward making God first. If Abram was here, and you ask that question in this text, it seems like he would say, give a tenth. Believe by faith. You know that tithing is the only place in the scripture where God says, test me. No other place do you get to test God. But this one, he says, watch what I can do. Watch what I can do. Just test me in this. Have faith in this. Believe in this. Because tithing is less about what leaves your hand or my hand, and a whole lot more about what loosens the grip on our heart, that we're in control, that we're the ones producing, that we're the ones providing, that we're the ones who are doing all of these things. So, let's move on in the story. The king of, to the king of this world, the king of Sodom that approaches him. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread, a sandal strap, or anything that is yours, lest you would say, I have made Abram rich. And here's a practical takeaway just from this. Some of the most dangerous compromises you and I will ever make aren't the ones that make you blatantly wicked. They're the ones that quietly make you dependent. What was Sodom asking? They were asking to make Abram dependent upon them. The kingdom of this world is the same for us, for you, and for me. The kingdom of this world is happy to let you keep your religion as long as they can finance your confidence by the things that they will give or the things that they will promise. It's happy to let you talk about God in the privacy of your home as long as your real security comes from something else. Because then when your life works, God is not the one who gets the glory. They are the one who gets the glory. Sodom gets the glory. Let me push this a little bit deeper, because I think this is where fear comes in for us. As I say these words, some of you are very uncomfortable. When the world funds you, funds your security, funds your life, it will form you. It will form you. When the world sponsors you, it will steer you. It will steer decisions. It will steer who you are. And when the world pays, when Sodom pays, who gets to set the terms? Is it you or is it them? Is it you or the world? It's the world. It's always the world. That's the part we don't like to admit, because it feels like captivity at first. It feels like when we enter into these things, it doesn't feel like captivity at first. It feels like opportunity. It feels like I'm just being wise. But dependence always comes with a leash. And sooner or later, that leash gets tugged. At first, it's take the goods. Later, it becomes this. You keep your mouth closed. Don't embarrass us. At first, it's we'll bless you, but you toe the line. Because once someone has the power to provide your security, they also gain the power to threaten your security. That's what's going on in Sodom. That's what Abraham is warring against. That's the tension. It's in the fine print of the deal. If your beliefs get in the way, we're pulling funding. If you say what you really believe, we'll take your platform. If you won't celebrate what we celebrate, we'll freeze you out. If your religion becomes inconvenient, we'll cancel you out. And that's how Sodom keeps people in line. Not just by tempting them with pleasure, but by controlling them with fear in their lives, fear of loss. That's why Abram is so sharp when he refuses. He's not just avoiding greed. He's avoiding a hostage situation, a hostage living. He's avoiding a future where Sodom can say, "We made you, and we can unmake you." Because if Sodom is your provider, Sodom becomes your master. If Sodom is your security, Sodom becomes your shepherd. And you will find yourself living in a low-grade constant anxiety. I have to stay approved. I have to stay safe. I have to keep my mouth shut. I have to be careful not to say the wrong thing. And I think that's where fear starts to reshape us. You stop saying things you used to. You stop standing where you used to stand. You start editing your convictions. You start trimming the sharp edges of scripture and going, "No, it doesn't say that. It says something else. I'm okay." Or you start saying things like, "Man, my faith in Jesus Christ is the king of this world. I'm going to be silent on this. I'm not going to say that too loudly." That's what dependence does. It turns bold people into cautious people. It turns worship into something less than. It turns faith into something private, because public obedience, here's the deal, public obedience is expensive in Sodom. You don't have to deny Jesus to be owned by Sodom. You just have to start living as if Jesus can't be trusted to provide. That's it. Abraham refuses because he's already decided something. God Most High is the provider. So he can take a risk of losing Sodom's goods because he isn't living on Sodom's good. He can walk away because his life isn't built on their approval. That seems like a lot more freedom to me. That seems like real freedom. Freedom of faith. Not that you never feel pressure. Not that you're not wise with your words. But that pressure to be accepted, that pressure for your security, it no longer controls you. Let me just close with this. If you can't afford to obey God because you might lose something, you might be depending on Sodom more than you realize. Abraham's no is not just a moral strength, it's spiritual clarity. I will not take what makes me afraid to be faithful. I will not accept what requires me to stay silent. I will not build my life on something that can be taken away the moment my obedience becomes inconvenient. The kingdom of God offers blessing with freedom. I've lifted my hand to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, "I have made Abram rich." He names exactly what Melchizedek did. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, meaning I don't need your city to supply me. God owns everything. He refuses something even small, a thread, a sandal strap, meaning this isn't about amounts. It's about what? It's about allegiance. It's about allegiance. He refuses the story Sodom wants to tell about him, lest you should say, meaning I refuse to let your kingdom define my identity or to write my story. Lot tried to benefit from Sodom without belonging to Sodom. That's what Lot did. Abraham refused Sodom's benefit so he would never belong to Sodom. Lot, close enough to gain, ends in captivity. That's what Genesis tells us. Abram, far enough to stay free, ends in what? Worship. In worship. Some people aren't moving toward Sodom because they love sin. They're moving toward Sodom because it's paying you. Just say that. It's paying you. It rewards your compromise. It validates the drift. It makes disobedience feel reasonable. It funds the lifestyle. It gives you applause. It gives you comfort. It gives you influence. It gives you status. And Abraham says, I'm not letting that kingdom write my story. I'm not going to be captive by that story. There's a lot of wisdom in it, Abram. A lot of wisdom. The question I think we'll leave with today is this. What kingdom are you letting write your story? One that will be burnt to the ground? Spoiler alert, that's what happens to Sodom. One that will be burnt to the ground or one that will be saved? Let's pray. Father, we come. I recognize that this is a hard teaching from my own heart. And I'm sure it's for others. God, sometimes we do not depend upon you, that you are the God Most High, that you own everything. And God, we are so tempted by the promises of this world, the shiny things of this world, that we allow it to own us, that we allow it to own a part of our hearts, and we go, oh, no big deal. God, I pray today for my heart and for my friend's heart that we would say no. That this world doesn't make us, but you do. You give us identity. You give us identity as children of you. You give us and gave us your son Jesus, his blood, his body on the cross for us. God, let us worship. Let us worship as Abram did. Let us worship with putting you first, believing that you are our provider. God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.